Happy eighth day. I think for many of us, as Mr. Slocum said and has been mentioned earlier, think of this maybe as the most important or the most joyous of all of the holy days of God. Why? You have a reason. I think all of us have a reason that we think of this day as one of the most important of all of God's holy days. For me, it's very personal. Probably is for you too. We've spent the last week keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. What did it picture? It wasn't about us. In the future, when we're actually keeping this day, we're spirit beings, aren't we? We're spirit beings. So this Feast of Tabernacles is not about us. We get a foretaste of what it will be like for them when Jesus Christ returns. Our job is to be there for them. We talked about that earlier in the week in the TED style talk. Some of us were calling it TED talks way too often. We got in trouble. They're TED style talks. That's what we gave. I wanted you to leave this feast with that impression, with that idea, and to take that home with you. That it's not about us. It's about them. And I know each and every one of us has someone in mind when we can think of the them. I think of my dad. My dad grew up rough, very abused, violently abused as a child. In some ways, I might suggest that it was a bit of a miracle that he brought my mom and my dad together, that God did this. Because I wouldn't be here without them. So I'm kind of thankful for that. But back in the 60s and 70s, the church had a misunderstanding about marriage and remarriage and divorce. And my parents were separated. I didn't grow up with my dad. My dad went off when that happened, when he had to leave my mother. My mother stayed in the church and raised three boys. My dad went off and his life turned into a train wreck. And he lived a train wreck for a long time. And he abused himself, primarily with alcohol, smoking. We probably all know somebody that we could describe that way. But in 1992, another miracle happened. My mom reconnected with my dad. And she and my little brother went over to Spokane, I believe, picked him up, dragged him out of the hole he was in, and brought him back to Vancouver. Now, you have to know this about my dad. We had tried to reconcile as a family back in 1980, and we went down to Northern California to the Lake Tahoe area. And that was singularly horrible. It was personally violent for me. My dad was not ready to reconcile. He was not ready to look in the mirror. He was not ready to take accountability for his life. And he was a very violent man. I did not think, when we left that area and left him again, I did not think we would ever be reconciled together again. I walked away from him because of that. And I told my wife, when we got married, that she probably will never meet my father. I didn't want to have anything to do with him. And something amazing happened in 1992 when my mom brought my dad over. You know, it's hard for me to say, and I might get emotional on this because I'm going to share it with you, because it's important for us to all think about the them that we're supposed to be preparing to serve when we take our roles as kings and priests with Jesus Christ. I thought I had abandoned all feeling for my father. I never gave him 2 seconds worth of thought after 1980. And then my mom calls us one day. She has him. They're in Vancouver. And she asks if I want to talk to him. It's like the last thing on my mind would be to say yes to that. So I said yes. I have no idea why I said yes. And my dad said this, "Hello, son." Those were the hardest two words I've ever heard in my life. I hung up that phone after that conversation and I laid my head on my wife's lap and I bawled uncontrollably. I didn't know how badly I needed my father and wanted a relationship with him. But not the broken father, the father who was working on himself, the father who was going to heal himself, the father who would be a father. My dad's health, after they had been married for some time, my dad's health deteriorated quite a bit. He had COPD. Please don't make me say what that is. It's four big words. It's primarily a respiratory issue. But it affects, as over time, it affects all of the organs of the body, and his body was shutting down. And I think he was 78 or 79 when it finally was the end for him. But as the end drew near for him, and we had become close over those years, not necessarily as father and son, I saw him more as a friend at that point, and we were more friends than father and son. But I showed him the respect of office that he'd earned in changing his life. About, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks before he actually passed away, I went to visit him at an adult care facility. He was not doing well. My dad had grown up knowing God, but he didn't know God. And he said to me, "Tell me what's going to happen to me when I die." And I told him, again, because we talked about this. "You're going to go to sleep, Dad. And one day you're going to be resurrected. And I'm going to be there waiting for you." And he said, "Pray for me then." So I held his hand and we prayed. And that gave him great comfort. Not because he had faith in God. You know where his faith was? It was in me. That I knew what I believed and that I was right. He didn't have faith. He had faith that I had faith. He's waiting for me, and he's counting on me to be there for him. He's one of them. Like so many of us know so many of them who are going to be there and who are going to be counting on us to be there for them. That's where my dad is. That's what this day is all about. And that's why I keep this day, probably why you keep this day every single year too, so that you can be there for someone that you would call a part of them. If this day doesn't mean what God has revealed to us that it means, then my father has no chance for salvation. He didn't know God. He wasn't baptized in God, in the body, because he couldn't understand and accept that accountability and what that means to be baptized into the body of Christ. He got baptized, but all it did for him was make him wet. He wasn't really baptized. If this day does not mean what it means, then there is no hope for him. There's no hope for every single person who's never known Jesus Christ or the way of God. If this day does not mean what God has revealed that it means. That's why it's important for us to rehearse. What does this day mean? Why are we here? Why are we still here? We know this day was ordained by God as a holy day to be kept. Let's go back to Leviticus 23, because we're going to rehearse this today and remind ourselves why we are here. Leviticus chapter 23. Beginning in verse 34. I'll begin in 33. Sorry for you note takers, sometimes I do that. Verse 33 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation." And we have done that. We have done what God told us to do. "You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day," are there 7 days in a week or 8? There are 7, so this is definitely not normal. "On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." We are here obeying this very command right now, keeping this 8th day, a sacred assembly. We are assembled. We see in Numbers, roughly 40 years later, As Israel journeyed for 40 years in the wilderness, God commands this holy day to be kept, and it does not change. So Numbers chapter 29. And verse 12 says, Numbers 29 and verse 12, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. You shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering and an offering made by fire, and on and on and on for the prescription of how to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now drop down to verse 35. On the 8th day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering and an offering. And here's how we keep the 8th day. So we know that it's been commanded. It was commanded for Israel to do it. And they did it while they were faithful. But then many, many years later, I'd say ballpark here, 120 years after Israel has gone into captivity for not keeping these days, for abandoning God, and God finally divorces her. 120 years later, Judah is sent into captivity. I'm turning over here to Nehemiah. I don't know why my eye is not falling right on it. Ah, there we go. All right. Nehemiah chapter 8. As Judah returned from captivity in Babylon and the law of Moses was reestablished as the constitutional law of Judah, the Feast of Tabernacles on the 8th day were kept. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with the understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now I'm going to drop down here to verse 14. I should read my notes more carefully. Verse 14 says, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, get out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the court, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. Here we are on the 8th day, just as Judah, when she reestablished the law of God, having been in captivity for 70 years, finally woke up and realized, we're supposed to be doing this. And they kept the 8th day as we are keeping the 8th day. Just as this holy day was sanctified by God and commanded by God to be kept, and was in fact kept by Israel and Judah in times past, of course, we just read, Jesus Christ himself kept this holy day. But in doing so, he gave us a clue about its deeper meaning. So let's look at that at John chapter 7 and verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, so we know which day this is, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, that is, anyone who desires to follow Christ. Now, didn't he say previously that only those that God had called would be able to come to him? John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6, 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Who's he talking about here? Because this is two different groups of people. In John 6, 44, he's talking to the elect. Those of us called today. Why? Because those of us called today will rise again when he returns. As it says here, "I will raise him up at the last day." That's when he returns. We live. We're a part of that group. We're not a part of the group that's in chapter 7. That's everyone else. God has had in mind from the beginning a plan that has multiple stages that accounts for everyone. No one left behind. What we know for certain right now is that God has created a process, and it is a multi-stage process of salvation. In the first stage, he's calling first fruits. That's us. That's everyone who's ever been called and believed in Jesus Christ, repented, received the Holy Spirit, and has passed away, is sleeping and waiting for their chance, their time, when God is going to give them all, brand new, all of us, brand new, never lived in before bodies. Have you ever been in a new car and smelled that wonderful new car smell? We're going to have new spiritual body smell. It's going to be fantastic. We're all looking forward to that, same as all of the first fruits before us. We read wonderfully in Hebrews chapter 11, which was read earlier this feast, about all the patriarchs and the prophets who went before us, who had that same vision of being in God's kingdom, being in his eternal family, who looked to that new land, that new city, which has been prepared for them. We all do. Yes, we all do. But there's a stage, that's just stage one, when Christ returns and we get resurrected and become a part of that body, spiritually alive. Not physically alive anymore, spiritually alive. And we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ during the millennium to help him establish the government of God throughout this entire world. And we're going to be there to serve the them that survive those end time events, the horrific events that happened at the end before Christ returns. We'll be there for them. The Apostle John captured the vision of our future as spirit beings in the kingdom of God over in 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Isn't that beautifully said? What manner of love has God bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God? I've heard many people say, "Why me? What's special about me?" And I would say, nothing except that God loves you and called you. He's given you a special purpose and a place in his kingdom. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as Christ is pure." Do you have this hope? You know, we're all going to leave this feast, and we're going to go back home to our normal lives. If we have this hope, then we're going to go back home and we're going to look in that mirror. And instead of walking away and forgetting what manner of man is staring back at us or manner of woman is staring back at us, we're going to go to work, purifying ourselves, making ourselves ready for when Jesus Christ returns to take up our duties as kings and priests, rulers and reigners with Jesus Christ, not with a rod of iron, but with compassion and sympathy and empathy, with love and mercy. It's been read, but I don't care. We're going to read it again. I'll read every scripture in this Bible, whether or not you've heard it at the feast or not, because they're all important. Revelation chapter 20. What will we be doing? And verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Be nice if it said, and beyond, because we're going to reign beyond. We're going to be there beyond. If you do a search in your Bible for the word second resurrection, you will not find it. We say it all the time, though, don't we? Is there a second resurrection? The answer is yes, but if you look in your Bible for the word second resurrection, you're not going to find it there. But we know there is one, and I'm going to help us to make sure that we know that. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. I'll read through 23. So 1 Corinthians 15, 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and it has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order." It can't be more plain than that. There is an order. "Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end." Okay, so this is just leading right up to the resurrection. That's all this is talking about right now. Paul's not going beyond the resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. He doesn't mention everybody else. This is the firstfruits. The prophets and patriarchs and all of the firstfruits of Jesus Christ, this is the moment. We are resurrected first. But what about the rest? Because Paul doesn't talk about the rest. But Christ revealed to John, let's go right back to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read the rest of that. Revelation chapter 20 again. We'll read 4 through 6 completely. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." That's you and I and everyone who is a first fruit, "who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead," that's an important word, isn't it? "The rest of the dead," everyone else, "did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection." So grammatically speaking, when you use the word first, it demands that there be a second. Otherwise, first is superfluous. It means nothing. If you say, "I went to lunch and I ate first," did you eat second? Did you eat last? I mean, what are you talking about? It doesn't make sense unless there's a context for it. There must be a second. "I ate my peas first." Okay, that makes sense. What did you eat second? Okay, well, I wouldn't eat the peas first, that's for sure. So that's obviously, that's an exaggeration. He's trying to make a point there. "But the rest of the dead," this is actually parenthetical, because if you read it in order, you would read, "lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, blessed and holy is him who has part in the first resurrection, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." So put parentheses around those in your Bible, because that's what it is. It's a clarifying remark to help us to understand. There's the first resurrection, and then if the rest of the dead live, there's another resurrection. How else will they live? Now, there is another way that we know there must be another resurrection. Because up until Christ returns, we've only accounted for the first fruits. We haven't yet accounted for all the rest of mankind, and that's a problem. Because God has established two fundamentals about himself. He desires that all men be saved, and he has blinded the world. Those are not compatible. Let's look at that. I'll show you what I mean. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord our God, or the Lord God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, that's comforting. He wants all men saved and to know the truth. Great. How come most people do not know the truth? How come the vast majority of mankind does not know the truth? 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, what? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's pretty clear. God wants everyone to know the truth and to come to repentance. The most oft-quoted scripture in the entire Bible, which you know by heart, so I'm just going to read John 3:16 to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is God's desire. Everyone gets a chance. Everyone should be there. He wants everyone converted. He has made that abundantly clear. The problem is, God has blinded mankind. The vast majority of mankind has been blinded to seeing the truth. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. John chapter 12, 37 through 40. I have this correct chapter. I have it right. Okay. It says, but although he had done so, so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, quoting, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and has hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. God is a very fair God. His plan accounts for the fact that many people still might not choose God in this world today if he let them see the truth. And that might cause them to lose their opportunity. He's not willing that any should perish, that any should fail, that any should not, if they can, make it, have salvation. So we have to reconcile somehow this issue, Romans 11, 7. Romans chapter 11, where Paul says it, this essentially says the same thing. Romans chapter 11. In verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. God plucked out of this world his elect, the first fruits that he wants, that he believes that if we are faithful, he will deliver us into his kingdom. Everyone else is blinded. How do we reconcile that God wants everyone saved, but God has blinded the world. If there's no step that accounts for the rest of mankind, then there's no hope for the rest of mankind, because they've then been left out. There has to be a second resurrection, the first at Christ's return, the second after the 1,000 years have ended, where all of the rest of mankind gets their opportunity. Because how does a person who's blinded know the truth? How does a person who can't see see the truth? Unless God opens their minds. You know, Paul was deeply passionate about his brethren, Judah, and of course, by extension, all of Israel. In his epistle to the church at Rome, Paul expressed his deep love and desire that they should be saved, Israel. And he goes on to show that they will be saved. Turn over, we're in Romans, don't turn anywhere else, or just flip over to, or flip back to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Romans, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." How can you, I mean, it says here that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, if they weren't blinded, would they be ignorant? There's a reason that they're ignorant to the righteousness of God. And Paul explains that ignorance and says that it's because they are blind. Romans 11 now, turn over to Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." They are blind. Yet one day, God is going to remove that blindness. As he says here in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel, God's plan for Israel is they will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Well, they're dead. I mean, all of the vast majority of mankind is dead. So how does God take away their sins when they haven't repented? Unless he brings them back to life and gives them that chance, which he will do, as promised by this day. By the time the prophet Ezekiel was writing, of course, Israel had been in the wilderness, had been dispersed by Assyria for 120 or so years. And Judah was in Babylon, captured by Nebuchadnezzar, and they had been taken away. And Ezekiel, writing from Babylon, in Ezekiel 37, is given a vision by God. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 1. "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many, very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them,
and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me. And breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. This is a vision of a physical people being brought back to physical life. Physical Israel, the whole house. That is all of the sons of Israel, all of the tribes, all of the people. God is not going to forget his former bride. And he's going to bring her back. When? Because these people are not coming up in the first resurrection. Those people get spiritual bodies. That's us. We get a spiritual body. These people get a physical body. And he's going to remove their blindness, and he's going to give them his Holy Spirit. You know, that's maybe the most amazing thing that's going to happen in the millennium and beyond, is that God's going to make his Spirit available to everyone. He's going to remove blindness. He's going to reconcile all men to him by removing the blindness, which he caused for a time, this life. But he's going to give them another chance. He's going to give them their first real chance at salvation when this day is fulfilled. Let's go back over to Revelation chapter 20. Now in Revelation 20, we'll pick it up in verse 11, where it reads, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the whole earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. That's this. They're going to get their chance to learn about God and to live and to choose. God or Satan, they get their chance. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, verse 13, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. That's the future that this day pictures, a time when people will actually have a real chance at salvation, where they're not blinded, they're not deceived, they get to choose. Is this plan just for Israel then? Well, Christ, chastising the cities throughout Palestine that he visited and had done great works in, makes it clear that the rest of mankind will have the same opportunity as Israel. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 20 and 21, and 22 and 23 and 24. Okay, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. How is it more tolerable for a people who aren't there in the day of judgment, the day this day pictures? If Sodom isn't there, they can't be forgiven. They can't repent. If Tyre and Sidon aren't there, they can't repent. It says that they will be able to do so right alongside of Israel. And I don't think I have to spend any time telling you just how vile these peoples were. Over in Matthew chapter 12, here in verse 38, Matthew 12, verse 38, just over a page or two. I'll read through verse 41. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation.'" Could that be said more plainly? It's not confusing wording. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why? Because they repented. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And you people haven't repented. That's the unfinished conclusion to that statement. You people haven't repented, but Nineveh did. So they're going to be there. And he says they're going to be there, and their being there condemns you. So we have Gentiles. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Gentiles. They didn't worship God. Who'd they worship? They worshiped pagan gods, lowercase g, like Marduk, Asher, and other evil gods. Did horrible things on behalf of their god or gods. And yet, God's going to let them come. They get their chance too. He's no favorer of people. Everyone gets their chance. The most vile people in this Bible get their chance. The most vile people in history will get their chance. This eighth day, this last great day, reveals just how much God truly does love all mankind. This creation, every single human being that's ever been born. And he's ensured that every single human being that has ever been born is going to have a fair chance for salvation. My dad is counting on me to be there for him. You have someone who's counting on them, counting on you to be there for them. We all do. They don't know it. They're asleep and in the grave. But we know it. We have to be there for them. They're counting on us to be faithful, to remain faithful, to be here again next year and the year after, all the way up until Jesus Christ returns. And we need to be working on this person. We need to be coming ready. We're not ready. None of us is ready for Christ to return. I doubt even when Christ returns, we will be saying to ourselves, "I'm not ready." But he's going to return anyway. And he's going to give us that crown of life, and he's going to give us a job. And we're going to be there to serve God, to serve his people, to serve everyone who survives that awful end of age, the tribulation, the wrath of Satan, all of the death and the destruction, the heavenly signs which shake men to their very core, the return of Christ, Armageddon, the wrath of God, all of the death. Billions of people will die and suffer. And we're going to be there for them. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, is us being there for them. And then,
At the end of all of that, when God's government has been established on this earth and peace reigns throughout this earth and we've been doing our jobs, at the end of all of that, God is going to bring everyone else back to life. And he's going to give them their chance. When we go home, back to our normal life, we have choices to make. Either we're going to go to work on ourselves, and we're going to start looking at those hard things that we know we should be working on, or we're going to forget, and we're going to go on just like we've been going on. That choice is ours. Each and every one of us gets to make that choice. I hope you'll go home and remember this, that our future role, that's not about us. It's about them. It's about all of them.